Good morning. This morning we are September 15th on Sunday. And this is the class that we are calling the Closer Look.
I am Tom Stanton. I'm glad that you could all be here. Thank you very much. There is an attendance sheet there if you could mark your name off or sign it if you have not been here before. I think pretty much every... Were you here last week?
No, I had sick grandchild.
All right. So then John. Okay, John is here. And so tell me your first name.
Pam.
And you also need to tell us your favorite movie, and so does John.
My favorite movie?
Yes.
Oh, heavens.
It doesn't have to be, but I'm saying, not the favorite, just a favorite.
Fried green tomatoes.
Hey, you don't need to be embarrassed. If you like the movie, odds are someone else liked it. All right? Go ahead. John, do you have a favorite movie?
I like The Final Countdown.
Tell me, remind me.
That's when the USS Nimitz goes back in time to Pearl Harbor, and so they pick up a senator, and he gets on board, and he's madder than a hornet, and goes, where did Nimitz come up with all his money and naming a ship after a sitting admiral, you know?
Great. I don't recall that movie. When was that?
It's been a while.
That's a good
The Final Countdown. I'll look it up.
When was that film, John? Like 15 years ago?
I don't know. 85?
Yeah. Okay.
85 is now 25 years ago.
We don't watch many movies together, as you can see.
Right. I realized last week that I did not share my favorite. Not that anybody cares. My favorite happens to be Clint Eastwood in Heartbreak Ridge, where he's a gunnery sergeant in the Marine Recon. Oh, I never took it as such, but nevertheless. Irrespective of our interpretive differences with respect to movies and not with respect to scripture, we will go ahead. But you were here last week, but...
Yes, Clara.
You are Clara. Okay, good.
He was supposed to guess your name.
Yeah. I got everybody, but now so we've got Pam, John, Betty, Carolyn, Loretta, Patrick, Marty, June all year round, Joyce, Paul, Dan, Jan, Ellie, Steve, Holly, and Clara.
Very good.
Excellent. Good. Well, the more I do it, it will help so that I can...
You should do it in the church, too.
Like up front? I used to do it.
The rest of us should do it.
Yeah, just say hi, insert first name here, it helps. I used to do that same thing for my economics class. But the problem is I'd get names wrong, like last names. You know, trying to say, and the most difficulty I had with people who had French last names, because I would always want to pronounce them in the French. And I remember I had this one woman whose last name was Karen. Her first name was Karen, and her last name was this.
It's hard to read that.
Sorry. That's Karen. Well, if you know French, that's Karen Desjardins. That's Karen of the Gardens. Isn't that nice?
Oh, yeah.
But when she puts it together, her family just called it Desjardins. And I said, oh, that's just tragic. She said, I like the way you say it better. So here's this pen. Now that one will be a little better. We should be able to make that work. So let's go ahead and open in prayer, and we will begin today. Would anyone other than me be willing to pray? Oh, okay. No one volunteers? I will. Gracious Lord, we thank you again for another opportunity to celebrate your coming, your revelation to us through your word, the sacrifice for our sakes that you made on the cross, and your victory over death in the resurrection. We remember that we celebrate these things every Sunday. We celebrate your resurrection on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day you rose from the dead. We remember your coming, Desna. We are your church. We are your body, your representatives here on earth. We celebrate your sacrifice for us when we take communion together as one body, sharing one fellowship, one Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all, through all and over all. Lord, we ask that today, as we again study your revelation to us through your word, that you would strengthen our hearts, strengthen our faith, strengthen our camaraderie and cohesion together as your body, as we are united in learning about the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Amen. So, today, we will begin. Good morning. Please. Man, the odds of me getting them all right keep dwindling as people return. Now that is not fair if you give it to me like that. Merciful heavens. Well, I am glad that Mark and Michelle could return. Thank you very much. I got it right? That's correct, right? She's right?
No, I've only known them for 25 years.
Do I know these things? Do I know how long you've known them? No.
All right.
As I said, I've been at St. Mark's for about a year, so you'll have. But you should know. Thank you. You should know that in general, and the pastoral staff has assured me, in general, one-year-old members are not considered to be adequate in order to teach courses. But Stray has assured me that he and the pastors have agreed that I have always been Lutheran. I've just finally found my way here. So, yes.
I've got to help you, though. There's one thing that Lutherans don't do.
Please.
They don't pray on the spot.
Ah, well, there you go, then. Forgive me.
For you to ask us to have an escorting prayer, I think
we
saw people diving under the
table.
Well, we got to change that.
And I will learn that in the future. So,
that's sort of like asking them to volunteer for something.
So, next week, let's just think about it. I will ask if anyone is comfortable to pray. You don't have to pray some drawn-out thing. It's very simple. Lord, bless us this morning as we study your word would certainly be acceptable. Okay? Now, believe me, I feel just as like this when we start saying, let's all pray the common table prayer. And I'm like, what does that mean? You know? So, these are all things that we must learn together. Please.
I wanted to tell you that Pastor Stray did say that he would like to hear more when he's preaching. So,
we don't praise the Lord in this congregation.
Merciful heavens. Let's all maintain our decorum before they send me packing. Good morning, Brett. I'll be excommunicated before anything happens. It'll be an uprising. W won't know what to do. So, first, let's start with Luke 15. And this is the opening story in this. I'm sorry. So, everybody should have a bulletin. And so, we're starting in Luke. We will probably always start with the gospel passage, as it is, you know, if you think about the structure of the liturgy, the structure of our liturgy approaches the gospel, and then we finish our communion together as a result of the gospel. So when you think about the progression of our three lessons, we approach the gospel, we sing the Alleluia, we stand, and we stand for the words of Christ, the gospel message, and then the resultant part of the service comes from the gospel. When you think about how the liturgy works, it's really gospel-centric. So in this class, we will also, especially in those Sundays when the gospel is not the sermon, we will focus on the gospel first. And I'm pretty comfortable, at least through the end of the church year. I don't think anybody preaches on the gospel, but I'll have to look at the calendar again.
Spoiler alert.
There you go. Spoiler alert. There's a mark of a contemporary That's a contemporary culture term, isn't it? Spoiler alert. So, which brings up a good point. And this brings up a good point as we head into this story. We think about terms that are culturally centered or that are rooted in time. Now, what is the name? Let's read this story, and then we'll this is a parable, and let's read this, and I want to think about a few things, okay? So, should I read, or is someone else willing to read? Go ahead, Steve, please. You can do it next week, Ellie.
Okay. I'll do it all. I'll pray for you next week, too.
Great.
He won't be here.
I won't be here. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? When he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
And here we are. So, we are excited to learn about these two stories, right? And these two parables, both dealing with what?
Lost.
Things that were lost, right? Things that were lost. Now, in this moment, when we're reading this part of Luke 15, I want to talk a little bit about the setting. So what do we know about this setting and who's around? Well, actually, let's take a brief step back. So one of the things that we do when we are trying to read the scriptures and understand them, we are trying to understand what is considered authorial or original intent. So what would that mean? What's that?
I said I didn't even know I did that.
Right. Okay. That's right. So what is that? What do you think that means?
What's the author trying to convey?
To whom?
To the readers.
To whom? When the author writes this, who does he have in mind? Us?
No.
He's going to have his contemporaries, right? When the author writes this down originally in Greek, so we have that barrier. He has a particular message or ideas that he's trying to convey. Is he trying to convey it to us in the 21st century?
No.
Not in and of himself. Now, certainly the Holy Spirit is inspiring the author, writing down a message that is eternal. We certainly believe that God's word is eternal for all generations and people and is instructive for all good things. Amen. However, there is nevertheless a cultural barrier and a historical and time barrier extant between the original document, what we'll call, and the word for that is called the autograph, right? That is the original writing. What whoever put pen to paper, in this case, Luke, St. Luke, the companion of Paul, when he wrote this down, there is a barrier of time, of at least time. What are some other barriers?
Culture,
right? There's a cultural barrier. What else?
You mentioned language.
There's a language barrier, right? That's a large one. Who here can even read Greek? You can read the letters, yeah?
I can read the letters.
I can read the letters.
Yeah? Okay, you can read the letters, but knowing the words and the all the different declensions and, you know, the parts of speech and all that becomes more and more challenging as you go along. We do have some words that are cognates, words that are similar, but anyway, we still have a large barrier here. Cultural, language, time. We even have, in this case, and this might go to culture, but we even have geography, right? Like, we might not understand simple things, like when they're talking about the weather, or they talk about a mountain. You know, we think about a mountain. What do we think about when we envision a mountain?
The Sierras.
Imagine if you lived in Missouri, and instead of the Sierras, you thought of the Ozarks. The Ozarks are not mountains. They are hills, right?
It depends on your perspective.
Right, because, and you can imagine, the Sierras don't account for much mountains with respect to the Alps, and even less so in respect to the Andes. So, when we're dealing with these ideas, there's a great British movie called The Englishman Who Went Up a Hill and Came Down a Mountain, by the way. If you can deal with the Welsh accents, it's phenomenal. But we've got this between them and us. And as we're trying to understand even the most central of the parables, we are trying to understand a difficult thing. The other thing that we've got, and this goes to the cultural part, is that we don't really talk in parables anymore.
Aww, I
do. Do you, in fact? Tell me how you talk in parables.
Well, they're word pictures, right? Well, I don't. Sometimes I use a, you know, an earthly thing with the heavenly meaning. I mean,
right.
My boys were little, but I still use it now.
Okay.
Yeah.
An earthly thing with the heavenly meaning.
Right.
This is true with respect to the parables that we have in scriptures, but as a general mode of discourse.
No, not as general.
Right, not in a general mode of discourse. This was a very common thing. Probably the closest analogy that we have today is a joke. A long joke, right? Something with a punchline, with a turn, with a point that you're trying to make. It may be stated or unstated directly. A lot of times, especially in the other in the New Testament, Jesus will interpret the parable for the disciples, especially if it's a confusing one, like the parable of the sower. If you recall, he gives the parable of the sower, and then he gives the interpretation, or the disciples will ask some question, and then he'll say, and he turned to the disciples and he explained it in this way. We don't have that in this parable. Please.
Well, parents, they have to, because the kids keep going, why? Well, they end up trying to give them an example of that, and that is...
And this is part of the point here. In these cases, we have Jesus using a parable to explain things that would be otherwise offensive to people who are around him. How do we know this to be true?
Well, they're already grumbling at him.
Who's grumbling?
The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are grumbling that he's with sinners and tax collectors, these outcast people that are in there. So they've already got a barrier built up that, how could he do this?
Now, if we had to think about people that we don't like...
That's easy.
Yeah. But what labels would we put on them?
They're wrong, I'm right.
Right. But what would be the equivalent cultural labels that we would apply to people... go ahead.
Well, I mean, if you see this, like, you know, like Republicans, Democrats,
conservatives, liberals.
You stole mine. I was just going to say politicians.
Politicians in general. Who cares what stripe they are, right?
Intolerant.
The intolerant?
Right.
Well, are we the intolerant?
No, or they are.
I think you'd have to be. I mean, if we were to talk about tax collectors and sinners, we'd have to, you know, like, we'd have to talk about the really hated people. You know, like the pedophiles. You know, that's where you'd get if you had to really follow like the story of the Good Samaritan in a cultural narrative for us, you'd have to say the story of the good pedophile.
Yeah.
Or the good terrorist.
Uh-huh.
You know? That's the kind of hatred that people had for these groups. You know, especially between the Samaritans and the Jews. So I think we have to be able to work within these categories, understand what's happening, but we also have to try as best we can to place ourselves without going too far. So I want to be able to deal with this and talk about some of the ways that I've seen it interpreted badly, along with being interpreted well. So what is the point of the first story? I'll just read it again quickly. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And then he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home and calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner over who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, he's not super offensive there either in that case, is he? How so? What's he implying about the people who are grumbling?
They need to repent.
Or maybe they don't need to repent, right? Maybe they're not sinners. Maybe they're righteous and they don't need to repent. But the point he's making is, who is more valued? Or who at least, what's at least the cause for celebration? Is there a constant party because of all the righteous people in the world?
No.
Right. Are we doing anything great when we come to church and, you know, do we get points for coming to church?
From our parents.
Right. Earthly points, maybe. But I think, I mean, you see here that how, you know, when we think about these parables and we think about them in detail, it doesn't just confront the idea of the lost, but it also confronts the idea of the found. Right? But did we find? Are we doing the finding?
No.
Who found us?
God.
Right. When we were lost. So, in this case, now, the dangerous part here is, and I don't know if any of you have ever encountered this, but, you know, I grew up in churches where people hate to be called religious. Well, I'm not religious. Nobody would say I'm religious. Very few people. And they get offended at the idea. I say, "You're religious." "No, I'm not." Because religion in the low church, evangelical free world, religion is what we do. We stand up, we sit down, we sing a hymn, you know, we don't have a lot of emotion, we're not on fire, which is the classic term, if you've heard that before, which really just means emotional, or passionate, or whatever. And so they reject the idea, I'm not religious, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm not religious. Now, I always know that I'm religious. No, nobody's going to tell me that I'm not religious. I come to church every Sunday. You know, and
what it means is religious means.
No, we have to know is that the difficulty here with the Pharisees in particular, and in this particular passage, is that we don't want to overemphasize the mission of the church with respect to quote unquote finding the lost. So, in the event that there's a lost sheep, and there is this, jubilation in heaven for the repentant. It doesn't mean that God is displeased with all the people who come to church and serve Him on a day-to-day basis. What it does mean is that God is not necessarily more pleased with them and displeased with those who are not. And this is where we get into error. Because there is a general presupposition within many churches in America that people who go to church on a Sunday after Sunday basis, if they are not... There are a lot of American terms for it that roll around in evangelicalism, and it can be on fire, passionate, sold out. What's that?
Born again.
Born again. But born again is an old one. We don't use that
it's
one too much.
But it's the way that they understand born
Correct.
Again.
Correct. It's the way they understand born again. You know, if you haven't made a decision for Christ, if you're not, you know, out evangelizing, if you're not on the evangelism board and going door to door or whatever, that you're not really doing what Christ calls, because you're not out looking for the coin. But the thing that they miss in this story is, who's looking for the coin?
God.
The owner of the coin is looking for the coin. The owner of the sheep is looking for the sheep. Right? And the following story, which the story that comes up right after this, is the story where there's a son who asks for money, and then he goes off and loses the money, and then he comes back and his dad's happy, and then his older brother's mad. What's that story called? The loving Father, right? It's called the loving Father. Or, depending on what Bible you might read, here's one of those cultural terms. In the King James, certainly that heading is the prodigal son. In some Bibles today, they actually say it's the story of the lost son. In order to stay constant with the story of the lost coin, the lost sheep, here's the lost son. But in every case, it's the owner or the responsible person who's doing the looking and the finding and the rejoicing. Now, certainly, we are called to spread the gospel, to preach the gospel accurately, with authority, to communicate the saving truth of Jesus Christ to the world. We are Christ's ambassadors. Clearly, that's the message that we have in the New Testament. Nevertheless, what I don't want to get to is the idea, which is very prevalent in many churches in America, that there's something wrong with us who come to church, that we are the new Pharisees, that people in churches are the new Pharisees, and people outside the churches are the only people who matter to God.
Yeah. Harold Camping. Wow.
Are we familiar with this?
Yeah.
Okay. Because that's just as much an error. Yeah, go ahead, Jim.
Well, I just know that there are some people that aren't in a liturgical church, and they feel that they are more Christian than me because they get up and do some kind of, you know, outward sign that
right.
they're in church.
Right.
And they believe that that's what they should be doing. Well,
right.
Just the other, last week, when I didn't bring my little ones to church. They're my nanny. I'm a nanny and they're my charges. And when I didn't bring them, their mother takes them to their church.
Uh-huh.
When I got home from church and I was with the kids the next day, the kids were saying, oh, wow, we did this and we did that. You know, and I never hear them say that when they get out of their little Sunday school class
when
they're here.
Uh-huh.
And they go, oh, wow, Mom took us to this really wonderful new church, and we, you know, we did this, we did that, and I'm going, okay, but I didn't hear very much about this, what they learned. I just remember that they said that they have fun.
So these are great challenges that the church faces, you know, large, and here I mean capital C church, certainly ours too. And we can't solve for them today about the differences between, you know, whether it's good to have a lot of emotion or it's good to have decorum, as we have. Certainly God is a God of order, and as the Bible clearly states, let me make sure I get that on the recorder, but irrespective of that, what I want to focus on here is the idea that this emphasizes what we know to be true, that the seeking of the lost coin or the lost sheep is done by the owner. Now, we are the owner's charges, and he may instruct us to go seek those coins. Nevertheless, the Pharisaical problem here was that they didn't value repentance enough. And what that shows is that they didn't understand their own sinfulness. We understand that it is no great thing that we are in church because we are in church because of God, something God did for and to us, not something that we have done. The Pharisees seemed to believe, at least in this case, that it relied on them, that it was something that they were doing. Thank God that I'm not like those sinners that Jesus is associating with. And at the same moment, it's a great reminder that heaven rejoices at the repentance of sinners. Is that clear? We're all following that carefully? Okay, then. I really wanted to make the point that it's easy to consider, to question yourself and say, am I the new Pharisee? Am I, you know, do I look good? Do I look down on someone else if they don't come to church and look the right way? Or if they're on the outside or you associate or something like that? This is a very delicate thing. And I think the important lesson to learn here is one, to rejoice at the possibility of sinners repenting, and two, to not think too highly of ourselves, and heed both warnings down the middle and not err to one side or the other. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
Were you in first service or second service?
I will be in second service.
Yeah, Pastor's sermon really does a very nice job of going right down the middle.
Yes, which is the key point. The key point, and it's one of the beauties of the teachings that we have in this church, that our repentance does not start with or rely on us. Yes? Yeah. Okay, good.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good, I like that. That helps me know that I completed my thought. Amen. I once, before I was a member and we were just here for school stuff, I remember they said something about Matt, it was a program. It was that program that Catherine Peppercorn was directing. I forget. It was like 2 years ago or something. It was a musical program. Mm-hmm. And Matt Bauer was praying, and he prayed something along the lines of the importance of worship or music, the importance of music in our worship and our service for Christ or something. And when the prayer ended, I said, amen, Pastor, as you worked by. He said, I'd have to put my Baptist hat on to say that. So, it was a funny, where did I put my, there we go. Next. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5. This is a shorter passage, and one where we'll have to also look at 1 Corinthians to make sure we understand everything clearly. So let's go ahead and... We don't need to go over the, before I do that, we don't need to go over the coin example. We get that it's repetitive, right? Okay. Does anyone mind reading? Oh, go ahead, Jen.
If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of God, of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes.
So I want to read the preceding part. And I'm going to read, thank you, by the way. I'm going to read the preceding part, and then I'll read that part again, just so that we can take it sort of within context. And this is Paul saying, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. When he says, and I wrote, he's referring to 1 Corinthians, which we will have to look at in order to understand where we're at here. I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather return to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I forgive anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So, and let's, I'm going to go back and read 1 Corinthians here. Oh boy, maybe I missed 3. I'm sorry, I should have had this memory. I should have had this known when it was. Here we go. So this is in 5:1. And this is when Paul, in 1 Corinthians, is delineating the difficulties that this church is having, and this is one of them. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present. With the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, so when we are talking here about this most critical issue of forgiveness, who was doing the forgiving in the first story? In the gospel passage. Who's doing the forgiving? What's that?
The owner.
The owner. And who's the owner of the items?
God.
God, right? So when we talk about... Pat, I thought you said you were going to run to Staples or something. So in the first instance... No, you're fine. I was joking. Sit down.
It's not that far.
In the first instance, we are dealing with the ultimate forgiveness that God gives to sinners. And the rejoicing that happens among the angels when sinners return to God and repent of their sin. Now, in this case, we've got a fuller view. We've got a fuller view not only of church discipline, but also of the restoration of a failed member. So, reading from the First Corinthian passage, we see really the condemnation of Paul against this activity, that a person has his father's wife. Now, Paul doesn't say mother in this case, and I don't think we're talking about a mother here. That we're talking about probably a second wife. As you can imagine, second wives were highly common. Half of all women who had children died. Half of all births resulted in death, right? So, yeah.
Half.
Yeah. So, when you think about, maternal mortality rates, and in this case, at this part of Greece, the Greeks actually did know how to perform a cesarean section that could save the life of the baby. They could not, however, save the life of the mother. So it was known how to extract a baby. Even, you think about the story of Macbeth. Macbeth was ripped untimely from his mother's womb. Macduff, rather, was ripped untimely from his mother's womb. That's a reference to cesarean sections, which were known. But the mother could not be saved. This was to be done when the mother was going to die. And so we should know that in these areas, you really do have something like a 50 or 60 or 40% maternal mortality rate. So it's not uncommon to have a second wife. And she might be younger. It might feel natural to the people. I don't want you to think that it's necessarily some sort of, pedophilia or something like this, but nevertheless, it's clearly offensive to everyone, as it would be to us. Right? And yet, so apparently, what's that?
So far, 50 years from now.
Right.
Okay. Anyway.
So, cultural depravity being that all the same. So Paul writes this very stern warning. And what is it? But you don't have it in front of you, so you're looking down. Paul says you need to do what to this person? Right. Cast him out. Be done with him. Don't even eat with him. It'll say later. With such a person, don't even eat with him. Now, eating is more fellowship than we have today. And Paul will make points to say that he's talking about unrepentant sin from within the body and not someone outside the church, because if he said don't have any dealings with anyone who's immortal, who would we deal with? Right? So if we have someone in the church who's clearly unrepentant and sinful, you know, we can take steps to remove that person, ask them to leave, whatever. Today, obviously, this is much more challenging. They can go wherever they want, and we have, you know, no real recourse. But back then, there was really only the church at Corinth, and they all knew each other. And it, yes?
Isn't this also referring to people who are unrepentant sinners? It's not those who have sinned. It's
correct.
Those who are unrepentant
correct.
In their sin.
They're unrepentant in their sin, and they want to keep coming. They want to keep coming and keep coming to the Lord's table, and they don't care what you say. They keep showing up, and they're defiant. And in that moment, whoa.
Right. And the congregation was guilty of that, too.
The congregation is guilty if they allow it.
Because they were bragging about their tolerance.
Correct. Correct. This is clearly the arrogance that Paul says that he sees from them. But then the dramatic change happens, and let's read again this in 2 Corinthians 2. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. You ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Here is the great gift that we have been given. Now, we have learned in the gospel passage how God forgives. Now, here, what are we learning?
We are forgiven.
How we ought to forgive, right? And we know this. What is it? What do we do every Sunday that reminds us that we ought to forgive? So we confess our sins. Great. We confess. And how do we confess?
Out loud.
And?
With everybody else.
Together. And what are we doing in the service that symbolizes that we are all doing this together and that we're actively participating in doing this? We are standing. We are standing. So this is a big point when we're talking about how the liturgy serves to bring out these critical points. These are the things that we miss. Confess out loud together. Whether or not we say it, whether or not we come and we come down to the altar and wail, we all stand and say, I confess that I am by nature sinful and I have failed. I won't get it perfectly right. Oh, but let's just read it since it's here. Amen. Holy and merciful Father, in fact, let's do it together.
Yeah.
Amen. We should stand. Let's do it. If it's difficult, please, don't feel like if it's like I'm requiring it. Thank you.
So what's the significance of what the minister says?
Well, I can't say that. He's just saying that he's just inviting us. That's an invitation. Holy and merciful Father, I confess that I am by nature sinful and that I have disobeyed you in my thoughts, words, and actions. I have done what is evil and failed to do what is good. For this I deserve your punishment both now and in eternity. But I am truly sorry for my sins, and trusting in my Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, because I am not a called servant of Christ, I will not
go on. Please be seated. Thank you very much.
But the key point here that we want to remember is that we ought to forgive, and we confess out loud together, participating together in standing. That's really the key point. When we show our participation in church, yes, it's honoring, if we honor the gospel, we honor each other, but we stand to pray to emphasize our corporate participation together as the one body in the one Lord, one faith, Jesus Christ. And yes, go ahead.
And then we reaffirm it at the end of the service in the Lord's Prayer.
Oh, what a beautiful segue. John, you were just a step ahead of me. Tell me how we do it again.
When we say, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us.
Amen. Excellent. We reaffirm it together corporately. And you notice that Jesus did not say, "My Father," when he prayed. Very clearly, this is a prayer that the church and Christians are meant to pray together, emphasizing corporately, "Forgive us our trespasses, which are ever present, as we forgive those who trespass against us." Now, when we read this in Matthew, Jesus even, you know, gives us a little explanation here. "For you know that if you do not forgive, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you." So, this passage here in particular, when Paul is talking about this most grievous sin that was so bad that the unrepentant nature of the sinner was the only recourse was to remove them from the congregation altogether. Yet, when the person submits, Paul is very clear that he wants them, he first wanted to test them, right? To see if they would do it. Hey, no, you can't be arrogant, you can't be tolerant. Probably what they're boasting about is how loving they are to this person. "Look, we're so loving. We're able to accept this. We're able to say that this is okay. We know that, you know, this isn't really affecting him. This is, we want them to be a part of how much we love them. Look at how loving we are, Paul."
Is that kind of what some of the churches that are accepting the gay?
Clearly that's true. Yeah. Clearly this is the...
That is like in your face. This is the what we're listening to.
Well, it's apparent to you.
Yeah.
They read the 2 Corinthians too, and I don't know what the story is. But I do know what the story is.
That was an error. That was an error in there that he didn't mean that way.
Well, if anything can go to show you, and I'll tell you, I've met a lot of people who study the scriptures academically, those who are Christians and those who aren't, and I've met a lot of ministers in my time, those who really know Christ and those who don't. And nothing about it could confirm for me more than coming to Christ is not something that you do on your own. That it's not something that starts with you. Because if it were something that started with you, you would read the scriptures and they would inform you and you would get it.
Yeah.
But I read the same scriptures that they do. And I read the same documents that they do and I study the same church history that they do. And when I do, I get down on my knees and weep for my sin. And when they do, it doesn't even touch them. And there's no way to say that the difference is in me. It's not because I learned something they didn't learn. It's not because I know something they don't know. It's because God did something in me that he apparently has not yet done in them, or if he did, they rejected it. And I can't make them do it. I met a very nice woman named Elaine Pagels, who is a great scholar. She's a scholar. I think she's at Harvard now. She may be at Princeton, but she's a great scholar, an intensely intelligent woman with respect to the New Testament documents and all the surrounding documents. You know, the so-called secret gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas. You've heard of some of these. She's intensely intelligent, studied these things her whole lives, and gets this much out of them with respect to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and his salvation for the whole world. She's constantly trying to expand and say, Jesus accepts everyone, anyway. But these things, as we understand them together, show us our own sin, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, in the same way that Paul calls on the church to forgive this most, really this very filthy sin that everyone knew about. I mean, think about it, that's pretty gross. And everyone knew about it, it was well known, and they kicked that person out, and he repented, and Paul says it's okay, let him back. And it really highlights, in the end, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan may not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. What do you think that means? How would Satan outwit us in that moment? Yeah,
Gordon.
Go ahead, Greg.
We consider the sin unforgivable, and we're going to show how righteous we are by not allowing that person back in.
This is the other error, right?
Yeah.
The other error is we're clean and you're dirty. You've dirtied yourself. And this, yeah, go ahead.
Oh, and then what makes that the worst is that as soon as we understand that there is some act that we would commit that God is not able to forgive, then that deteriorates all of God's forgiveness for us.
That's right. We undermine all of God's, or if we are unwilling to forgive someone, it certainly undermines all of His forgiveness for us. Yeah.
Can you forgive somebody who doesn't repent?
Wait a minute. Hold. Now, we need to, that is a much larger question. So remember that we're focusing here on, in two cases, we're talking about forgiveness of sin and repentance. Now, we know that someone who does repent, it must be forgiven.
Yes.
Whether we like to or not, we have to forgive them. And that may be hard to forgive them.
Yes.
Number two, this does not say necessarily that this person had an overnight change and was heretofore perfect. I think the difficulty has to be when you say, well, God forgives and we ought to forgive. Now, if you're talking about a personal relationship and someone has wronged you and they have not repented, this is a very delicate situation. My counsel has generally been that you should be ready to forgive that person, as ready as you can be in the event that they'll repent. But actual forgiveness probably can't happen until they repent. So I think, but at the same point, you can't harbor unforgiveness in your heart. You can say, well, I'm ready to forgive them whenever, but I haven't forgiven, but they have not repented and I haven't forgiven them yet, but I'm ready to forgive them whenever they're ready to repent. You can certainly say that in a hateful way and in an unhateful way, right? And I think the key point is to have knowledge of your own sin and say, I am no better. I have done just as much evil in my life as this person has done to me. I have done it to other people. And I am ready, and I hold no malice, I'm ready to forgive as soon as, you know, whenever it comes to the point that I can. Yeah.
Talk about your kids teaching you this. I will never forget this situation. I overheard my youngest talking to her mother in the living room in a unrespectful way, and she was sent to her room crying, of course. So I walked into the room and I said, what happened? She told me very honestly, so what do you need to do? I need to tell Mom I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Okay, let's go do that. I'm not ready. Trisha's in the living room waiting to forgive her.
Right.
Just waiting for her to come out. She needed a few more minutes, but when Annika walked into the living room, the relationship was restored.
Yeah.
Right.
You know,
yeah.
But she had to repent. And that's a great point. And I heard a sermon a few weeks ago. We were traveling, and I heard a sermon on forgiveness. And the emphasis was on how we forgive, apart from this example. But it had nothing to do with how we are in need of repenting and in need of forgiveness as well. Because repentance was never mentioned in this
sermon. Right.
Wow.
Jesus was mentioned briefly once. So, you know, it's just empty. It's how, and that's how the evangelical world talks about how we need to do things better.
This is a challenge that they face in being us-centered, and it's part of the reason that they tend to overemphasize the law. It's part of the reason that they tend to overemphasize our personal responsibility. Why they tend to miss the idea that it must begin with God and God's work alone. And we may or may not respond, but we certainly couldn't respond without God's work beginning it in us. So I think you bring up a good point, and we want to stick here in this passage. But you're right to say that forgiveness needs to go from between the one, if we were to say that this is, let's say that this is you, and then that will extend, you know, to the us here, which is the many, and that the forgiveness is certainly between you and the other, and the forgiveness needs to therefore extend between us and the other as well. There's both corporate and individual forgiveness, and I think it's our responsibility here to be ready. Forgive us as we forgive those, and in so much as we're ready to forgive in the event of repentance. Not in the way that, and I think the really dicey part is that some people say, well, you're withholding your forgiveness. Well, no, that's foolish. Like, I can't forgive. Like, Forgiveness requires repentance. It's a 1-2. It's the same argument that we say that, like, marriage requires a man and a woman for it to be marriage. You can put two people together and they can do whatever they want, but the idea of marriage requires, you know, gender difference. That's just the reality. In the same way, you can be ready to forgive, but you can't give something that the person isn't asking for. You can't give forgiveness if someone isn't repenting. You can say, well, you can be ready to forgive, but you can't give the forgiveness. It's not complete. But you say, well, I've forgiven them. Well, but you haven't given it to them yet unless they come and get it.
What if you have, say, a parent that's dead, and you come to terms with whatever's happened in the past, and you're ready to forgive them, but obviously they can't repent.
Right. I mean, this is the great challenge in this term, this idea of forgiving, mm-hmm. right? That there's a point at which the relationship can't be reconciled, and I think you can only say that, you know, I'm past it. I'm ready to forgive. Mm-hmm. It doesn't bother me anymore. I think that's probably the point that you would say, well, maybe you could say, I have forgiven them. Mm-hmm. You could maybe say, we certainly say that. Mm-hmm. I've forgiven them, even if they haven't asked repentance. We use that term that way, whether or not it means that we've actually given that forgiveness to them.
I've heard it on the radio where Christians mm-hmm. have had some terrible thing happen to them. And they say, in my heart, I have forgiven this person.
Right.
And that's not the same as going to that person and telling them that they have been forgiven.
That I forgive you.
You're right.
Yes.
And even if you can, I don't know if you can say, I forgive you. We almost need two terms in English, because there's this idea that there's a reconciliation when a person repents and you reconcile with them, they repent and you give them forgiveness.
Right.
You no longer, because they've repented, you gave them forgiveness. But then there's the part that with you, before you even get there, that you have to be ready to forgive it.
Yeah.
And we tend to use the word for both states.
Right.
We tend to use the word for the action and for being ready to do it.
Yeah.
So I think there are two points. I think we always need to be ready. In the event that this happens, we also need to actually do it.
Yeah.
And I wish we had two words, but we've only got one.
And the third part is that...
Does that make more sense, Pam? Because I see your little murr over here in the corner. I know it. Yeah.
The third part is it's God's forgiveness.
Right.
If ours doesn't matter. It's God's forgiveness that really makes the eternal difference.
It's our job to be reconciled. I mean, certainly know that within the church, you're supposed to be reconciled to everyone that you can before you go down to take communion. Yeah.
I think we feel more of a burden, though, when we pray the Lord's Prayer. And we say,
yes.
Oh, yeah.
Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us.
I did that?
When we think about why we study these scriptures and we connect them with the liturgy at large and why we do this stuff every Sunday, it's not just because we've always done it. It's because it's the reality of the church's call in the world to remind itself that we are sinners and that we stand together and confess and receive absolution, and that it is our job to forgive the fallen brother. Every time. Because we are really no better. Yes?
I've gone to a lot of different kinds of churches, and this is the only kind, this Luther church is the only place that I ever get that, you know, double punch.
You
know,
really have to have...
You know, forget it.
This is where the liturgy really shines.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, the liturgy shines bright like a shining star in the darkness, but this is one of the great key points. And when we talk, other liturgical churches do it the same. The Catholics and the Orthodox, who are really the only, and the Anglicans to some degree, also follow this formula of having a confession at the beginning with absolution, and certainly saying the Lord's Prayer at some point. But at least here, it's great, and I'm glad that it's culturally available to you also. You don't have to learn Greek or something like that to appropriate it. But I think... As we go and we continue to participate in God's body, in Christ's body here in the church, these are great reminders of the forgiveness that we have received from God, and that forgiveness that, you're right, we share with others. Paul talks about this, the comfort that we receive for our sins, that we share and are now comforters. And this is the comfort that he wants to give this person in their grief, because they're fallen and now they've been restored. A very challenging passage. Any other questions or comments? Thank you so much, everyone, for coming today. Yeah, go ahead, John.
Well, I just say one thing. Going back to the parables.
Yes.
I think the modern parable today is the movie or the TV, because if you look at what they do in movies all have socio-political underpinnings and messages they're trying to pass off.
That's for sure.
And,
amen.
They didn't have TV.
So watch the good ones, right?
Yeah.
Watch the good ones and not the bad ones. Take the good lessons and not the bad. Thank you very much.